Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. I hope you didn't drink too much coffee. You had an extra hour of sleep, so there might be a lot of jitteries going on here today. But good to see you, and thankful we can have an opportunity to worship the Lord today. And to start off with Dr. Casillas continuing in their study on how to apply Scripture. So I won't really say anything here this morning, but hand it right over to you, brother. But let me go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful day that we can come and rejoice in the resurrection of your Son. And we ask that as we consider your revelation and applying it to our lives, that we would embrace its sufficiency, that we would accurately understand that, and that we would live out that reality in the way we seek to submit ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would help us as hearers and Dr. Casillas as teaching us through this whole day. Please give him strength and ability, and give us strength and ability to absorb and respond and to be equipped. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
That all of you were here the last 2 days, and so we don't have time for a lot of review, but at least to get everyone generally up to speed. We have been talking about the idea of the application of Scripture, which of course is going beyond just mere interpretation and having a good grasp of what God's Word says. This is the next step of bringing Scripture to bear on the issues of our lives, a lot of which are very different from what people in Bible times would have been dealing with. And so started on Friday evening talking about how absolutely necessary application is, and it's necessary for two reasons. Friday we talked about it's necessary because of the very nature of Scripture and how the Lord set up His Word. Then yesterday morning, another reason is the very deep and broad scope of sanctification and how, in order to experience the full extent of the gospel in the sanctification of our hearts and our character and our conduct, it is necessary as well to go beyond chapter and verse and bring Scripture to bear on what we're actually struggling with. And on that foundation, then yesterday we also talked about how the Bible itself gives us so many examples of how to do application. I did try to share with you a few suggestions about how to go about it, but it was not, at that point, a really fleshed out thing. It was more just inductively going through passages of Scripture where, under the guidance of the Spirit, authors of Scripture are taking earlier information or revelation in God's Word and bringing it to bear on new situations. That really is our guide in all of this. And on the basis of that study, then, in this book I wrote, Beyond Chapter and Verse, I do go on to talk about more specific method, and I encourage you to get your hands on that if you can. I trust that that will be helpful. But actually, today we're going to be going in a little bit different direction. And this is more addressing some of the controversies, we might say, in this area of application, particularly in our day, and challenges that we face, even objections that are more and more put up against the whole idea of the application of Scripture. And so we're going to be talking about several of those. As you see on the slide, the one that we're looking at here initially this morning has to do with the concept of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. Now, you may have heard that expression. It is often used, particularly in conservative circles, when we're trying to avoid extra biblical or unbiblical ideas and making sure that our doctrine and our practice are based squarely on what the Bible actually says. But on the other hand, if we don't carefully define what the sufficiency of Scripture means, we could end up minimizing the need for application. And that, in fact, is more and more what is happening. Even for me to say, to encourage you, we have to go beyond chapter and verse, right? It sounds a little weird because I thought we wanted to just stick with what the Bible says. Why would we want to go beyond it? That would seem to be challenging its authority and its sufficiency. Well, that can happen, but what I want to say this morning is actually that application is the only way that the Bible could be sufficient for our lives, because in fact, the Bible doesn't address everything that we have questions about or struggle with or have to deal with in our sanctification. And so it becomes very important to understand what sufficiency is, but also what it is not. And I trust that we will grow in our understanding of that as we make our way through the study this morning. And I want to begin with some preliminary considerations when it comes to the sufficiency of the Bible. That'll be the first thing we will look at this morning. And I'm having a hard time here. There we go. I think we're working now. Let me make this general point first of all, a preliminary consideration. We should not be rejecting of the idea of using extra biblical information or going beyond chapter and verse, because actually we have to do that even to understand the Bible itself. It is just indispensable and foundational that we would consider information material from outside the Bible to even interpret it in the first place. So, for example, the other day I was talking about genres and how important that is for interpreting and for applying. The Bible does not end with an appendix that says, now here are the genres, and here are the characteristics of the genres, and here are steps you should follow when dealing with these different genres. This is material, these are ideas that actually we pick up just from our general experience in life in reading literature and communicating. And we may not ever have thought about it, but we bring to the scripture all kinds of preconceptions about how to read and how to define words and what genres are and how that should influence our thinking. These are basic concepts of communication that we pick up from our general education as young people coming up through school, and also from our ongoing reading as adults. And the better reader you are, the more skill you have in reading generally, the more equipped you're going to be to read the Bible accurately. So we actually depend a good bit even as we, before we even open a Bible. And then as we open a Bible to read it, there's already a whole package of extra biblical information operating in our minds that is guiding us to understand Scripture. So that's an important factor to consider. Then secondly, another consideration would be that interpretation also requires the use of logic. And if you remember back to when we were talking about some of those Bible examples of application, we talked a little bit about how one author was taking an earlier passage and extrapolating some idea and then using it to speak to some new situation. And there are various exercises of logic that go on within Scripture, but what I'm saying here is that even before you get to using logic to apply the Bible, you actually are using logic to even read the Bible. It takes your mind being in gear to connect one thought with another, to follow the train of thought of an author, and to recognize how he moves through different premises and comes through to different conclusions. So we don't want to reject the use of logic and application because we actually need it, again, even to read the Bible at all. We need to understand what good logical principles are for making an argument. Those are inherent to even interpreting the Bible, and we're just taking that same exercise and then using it in the area of application as well. And so we appreciate the exercise of logic. Now here's another Here's another factor. Somebody might say we need to be really cautious about application, or it's really a problem to go beyond chapter and verse because you get so involved in that process and your own mind and your own thinking gets so involved, and you could easily come to wrong conclusions. You are a human being. These applications are not inspired. You didn't get them verbally from God. It's your mind that's at work, taking what's there and then extrapolating out to something else. And in that process, because you are limited in your knowledge, because you are fallible as a human being, you can make mistakes. And we don't want to be mistaken in our conclusions. And we certainly don't want to be mistaken in terms of requiring that other people make these applications as well, because after all, we're all human. And I totally want to affirm that. We're all human. We make probably more mistakes than we want to admit when it comes to the application of the Bible. This is inevitable because of our finiteness and because of our fallenness. But my point here is to say, if that is going to stop you from engaging with the Bible in application, you may as well also stop interpreting the Bible, because your fallibility is involved in that as well. And hopefully, I know this is the case for me, the older that I have gotten, the more time I have spent studying the Bible, teaching the Bible, I trust that my interpretation has gotten to be more accurate, more sharp. And sometimes that actually means admitting that at an earlier stage in my life, I was wrong in something I understood from the Bible. My interpretations have never been inerrant. God's word is, but not my own understanding of it. And so what I tell my students is that just like we believe in progressive sanctification, I also believe in progressive interpretation, in the sense that I'm constantly growing and improving, I hope. And we're being sanctified even in our interpretation of the Bible. And if our fallibility shouldn't keep us from reading and interpreting the Bible, then that really is no reason why it should keep us from applying it as well. In the area of application, here again, I can look back on moments in my life and things I have done or thought or even taught, and now I'm kind of scratching my head like, how could I ever have said that, right? I wasn't wrong for trying. I wasn't wrong for working to apply. This is just the reality that we have to contend with in every area of life, the possibility of making mistakes. And that should not keep us from this effort to apply the Bible. So hopefully those are helpful as we begin into the topic. But let's talk then about the sufficiency of Scripture. In a little bit, I'm going to define it for us. But before we get to that, where do we get this idea from? When we talk about the Bible being sufficient, which again I haven't defined quite yet, but where in the Scripture would we go to get this concept or to define it? Here's one line of argument to speak about the sufficiency of Scripture. You have a whole series of verses, Old and New Testaments, that warn God's people not to add to or subtract from the Word of God. Does that not give you the idea that from God's standpoint, He has given you all the words He wanted you to have, and so it would be inappropriate for you to come along and say, I have a new word from God, or this is going to add to the canon, or this is going to add words to the Bible. And when you get to the very end of the Bible in Revelation, it's stronger probably than these other verses, because it actually says you do that and you are under God's curse for all eternity. A very stern warning. It's a scary thing. And so we want to be extremely cautious when it comes to actually stating this is what belongs in the Bible, or these are the words of Scripture, because for us to be adding to that or taking away from it runs against these very clear and very strong statements. Deuteronomy 29:29 is the passage that says that there are things that God has not revealed, and we ought to just be quiet about those mysteries, and there's a limit to how much we can understand. But the things that are revealed are for us and for our children, and so that implies that there is a set body of truth that God actually has revealed, and we don't want to alter that in any way. So this set of passages speaks to that part of sufficiency. Then you can add to that a verse like Psalm 19:7. Let's take a look at that briefly. Psalm 19:7, of course, Psalm 19 is a passage that's all about the scriptures and gives you a whole list of qualities of the Bible that make God's word so meaningful and so powerful for the psalmist here. But in that context, verse 7 makes this statement: the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. And I want to highlight the word perfect there. We understand that the Bible is perfect in the sense that it is free of errors, but that's not quite the claim that is being made here. This word for perfection is a word that could also be translated as integrity or being whole, as in W-H-O-L-E, that is complete. In other words, it is full of everything God wanted to say there. And so that is a pretty good proof text related to the sufficiency of Scripture. And I find it fascinating that when you go on in this psalm and you come to verse 14, this is, of course, the very natural expression here. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." He is wanting himself to be so shaped by Scripture that he begins to take on the very qualities of Scripture in his life. And to the point of completeness, back in verse 13, right before that, he says that if the Lord, through his word, preserved him from error, from sin, then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. That term blameless is the same root that is translated earlier, that the law of the Lord is perfect or complete. And it's a wonderful connection to think about, that here is God's word. He's given you everything he wanted you to have. It is a complete whole. It has integrity to it. And to the degree that your life is shaped by it, your life is also going to be marked by integrity. You're going to have all the parts that God wants you to have. You're going to be a complete believer. And so the sufficiency of the Bible contributes to the wholeness or to the completeness of the believer. Now, I love that passage, but I do want to bring something up here. When the writer, David, is talking that way about Scripture and giving all these glowing descriptions of the Bible, what Bible does he have? He was not, standing up behind a pulpit with a, leather-bound English Standard Version or whatever of 66 books of the Bible. Probably all that he had access to were the first five books of the Bible. What's called the Torah, right? The Pentateuch for us. And when you read both here and then there are other passages like Psalm 119 where the psalmists are just so thrilled about how wonderful the Bible is, and you think to yourself, all they had was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's pretty striking, especially if you're reading along maybe at the beginning of the year in your Bible reading program and you're getting all this great stuff out of Genesis and probably some out of Exodus, but then you get stalled in Exodus like about chapter 22, 23, and then there's Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. And you're like, that's what he's so excited about? This is what he views as being so complete? And then you say to yourself, how could it have been complete when God then added another 61 books to it? How could it be complete when God himself indicates that it wasn't, since he himself added the rest of the Old Testament and all of the New? How does that work? Well, that again is going to fine-tune our understanding of what sufficiency means. We have to incorporate into all of that whatever stage of history you happen to be living in God's plan for the human race, and come to the conclusion that whatever he said at any particular point was all that he wanted to have said for those people. It was sufficient for them, whatever he had given to them. But then later generations, God in his wisdom and all that he was doing at later stages, actually made the choice to add to it later, and whatever they had at their stage was sufficient for them. Now, thankfully, you and I live at the highest point so far of God's plan of redemption, and we have all of these books in Scripture to appreciate and to draw from, and all that we have today is sufficient for us. And that brings us to 2 Timothy 3, which I probably don't need to spend a lot of time on because we talked about this earlier. But highlighting especially one part of that passage. You remember that passage makes a lot about the inspiration of the Bible. And it makes a lot about the prophet of the Bible, that having been breathed out by God, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But then it goes on to say that the man of God may be perfect or complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That also is a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. He says to Timothy, the man of God in particular, all that God has given to you through his word is powerful enough, sufficient enough, it contains enough truth to make you thoroughly equipped for whatever God called you to do. In other words, you don't need him to add anything more. He has already given you all of the resources at this time for you to be able to live a productive Christian life and carry out everything that he has commissioned you to do, Timothy. And of course, that applies to Christians generally, because the next verse starts to say, now Timothy, having gotten all this great stuff for yourself, you turn around and preach it to other people, and God's going to use it in the same way in their lives. So 2 Timothy 3 is certainly a key text regarding the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, one of the questions that we would have is, okay, well, at what point is this going to stop? In other words, is God going to keep in later generations, even after Revelation, adding new books of the Bible so that later generations can have even more and more? Well, here's the thing. I would answer no, but I'm not answering no because I have an actual verse that says that in so many words. My statement no is actually a conclusion. It is a theological inference that I'm drawing, and typically how this is argued for is in the fact that in all of the history of Revelation, everything was pointing to a climax. And the name of the climax is Jesus. And his work of fulfilling prophecies about our salvation, and he comes as the ultimate spokesman for God. John 1:18 talks about how nobody has seen the Father, but Jesus has revealed him, or he has exegeted the Father. You can't really get any more full or precise revelation than what Jesus himself gave, because after all, Hebrews chapter 1, he is the express image of the nature of the Father, and he came as the ultimate spokesman after this whole line of prophets that we read about in the Old Testament. In other words, this is the highest point of revelation. And because Jesus has come and has unfolded to us the consummation of what God intends to do for his people, we don't need any more books to be added. We don't need additional revelation. And then, of course, you could add to that a fact of history and tie that into the discussion that when the New Testament closes and from time to time other writers have put out books where they perhaps have been claiming to have gotten this from God, it is quite a clear difference in the nature of those books when you compare them to actual books of the Bible. And the church historically has rejected everything once the New Testament was closed. So that's consistent with what you would expect based upon passages like John 1 and Hebrews chapter 1. So these are some of the key texts that we go to when it comes to talking about the sufficiency of Scripture. But I want to point something out that has been apparent as I've been describing this. that establishing the doctrine of sufficiency from those verses, which I believe we should, even establishing sufficiency has not been strictly on the basis of there's a verse of the Bible that in so many words tells me the kinds of claims that I've been making here. I'm connecting some dots. I am taking what is there and I'm coming to certain conclusions to come up with a doctrinal package here. And so we're not going to be able to pit sufficiency against application because, in fact, to even come up with a doctrine of sufficiency, I've been doing application. I've been drawing inferences and packaging things up together logically. This is inescapable when it comes to even our most basic doctrines. Now, I want to take you to one other verse that sometimes is used for the idea of sufficiency and also sometimes to push back against application. And that is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. And what I'm going to be arguing here is that this is not a strong passage on sufficiency, certainly not if you're going to try to use it to object to the exercise of applications. Paul says in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 4, "I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, and that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another." Here I've been talking about we need to go beyond chapter and verse and pursue applications, but he tells these people, I want you to learn not to go beyond what is written. So how does that fit in? And somebody might say, see, there it is. We're being warned about taking these steps of logic and coming up with applications beyond what the Bible actually says. Well, the question is, what does Paul mean when he makes that statement? And at least the way this is translated for us in verse 6, he actually begins by saying, I have applied all these things to myself. In other words, he's doing some application. And when you ask, well, what is he talking about? You can read all of the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians. And to this point, you may know that here Paul is dealing with all this conflict in the church at Corinth, and they're divided up according to certain parties based on which preacher they like is their favorite, and somebody really piously says, well, I'm of Jesus, right? I'm of Christ. And Paul is going against the kind of pride that's so oriented to preachers and associating with them just because you like how they speak more than you like somebody else. And he's dealing very directly with that kind of division. In that context, there are six different Old Testament passages that he is using to defend his argument and to urge these people not to be divided as they were. You can scan through and you can see some of them, even by the way the typesetters have laid this out. So I'm looking here in my Bible, and there's one in chapter 2 and verse 9. And depending on what Bible you have, you should be able to identify these, and there probably is a footnote that actually tells you exactly the Old Testament reference that came from. In other words, Paul is doing all kinds of application in this discussion. He's trying to make a point, and as a part of that, he's backing it up with verses that, if you look at their original context, have nothing to do with what he's talking about. But he is making logical extensions from them in order to support the point that he is making. And when he says, I don't want you to go beyond what is written, he is not saying you should not apply Scripture or go beyond it in the sense that you are extrapolating or connecting it with new situations. What he's saying basically is, you should not disobey what I'm telling you. Don't go beyond it in the sense of don't deny it or somehow try to get around the force of it and disobey it, including all of this application that I have woven into it based upon various Old Testament passages that originally were talking about something else. Okay? So that statement has to be understood in context. He's basically just saying, look, folks, listen up and do what I'm saying. Don't disobey this teaching that is based upon applications of the Old Testament. Don't go beyond it in that sense. He's not somehow telling us that the sufficiency of Scripture cannot include application. So, On the basis of all of that, let me finally then define what I mean when I talk about the sufficiency of the Bible. Here is one way to define it, and that is that the Bible constitutes all the verbal, divine revelation we need in order to be reconciled with God and to live for His glory. And as to what this does not mean, it does not mean we shouldn't learn from observing life. It does not mean we shouldn't be influenced in our applications by our experience in life as human beings. It does not mean that we shouldn't draw logical inferences from the Bible. It does not mean that we shouldn't go beyond chapter and verse in the sense that we take a statement about one topic and pull it over through logic to be addressing, by implication, another topic. None of this is excluded by the doctrine of sufficiency. All that sufficiency means is that all of the words from God that we need at this stage of life are contained within the 66 books of the Bible, and that those are all the words of God that we need if we are to come to salvation and to be right with God and live for Him and glorify Him. And what I want to add to that is a series of quotations. There are many theological sources that we go to back this up and give us other ways to define. But I want to share with you three. The first one is probably the most famous, and it's something that I actually was just talking to my church about last Sunday. Last Sunday was October the 31st, and that is the day that Christians remember the Protestant Reformation, the day we celebrate, because that was when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses on the door of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and it was the event that sort of sparked the whole movement that we call the Protestant Reformation that is so much a part of why today we actually understand the gospel and why we are not bound to a system that's all about human works in our justification before the Lord. Well, one of the great things that was also recovered and that really was at the bottom of the Protestant Reformation was what they referred to as sola scriptura. In other words, Scripture alone is the final norm for judging what is true and what is wrong, and also for determining what is true and what is wrong in terms of our theology and our practice as believing people. And one of the classic statements where Luther put this out there was in a heated moment when he was under attack and being questioned by the Diet of Worms. You may have watched a movie about Luther and heard him make this statement, and it goes like this. He says, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not retract anything that he had taught from Scripture, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience." Wonderful declaration that took so much courage and grace from God in that setting where Luther was being persecuted. Now, this is a great statement of sola scriptura, and it is a very strong and dogmatic rejection of the authority of the Pope or the Roman Catholic Church to determine truth and to bind people's consciences. So we certainly want to celebrate the truth that he proclaimed there. But what I want to point out is one issue that he mentions in the statement that might get sort of lost in the shuffle. And what he said is, at the beginning, unless I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, et cetera, et cetera. What is he talking about when he says by clear reason, as something that actually could be compelling enough to bind his conscience and to risk his life for? Well, what he's talking about when he mentions or by clear reason is the very thing I've been talking about this weekend. That it is not just what the Bible says, but on the basis of what the Bible says, there are necessary inferences that if this is true, as it says, then this other must be true as well. And that leads to the whole exercise of theology, where theologians like Luther himself are working hard to figure out what are those inferences and what is a necessary conclusion that actually does have the same binding authority as Scripture itself. Because if Scripture says this, then this other absolutely must be true. That's really what theology is all about. But he says, if you can show me, yes, a chapter and verse, or if you can show me that because of this chapter and verse, this other thing must also be true, I'm going to accept it, and I'm going to take it as my authority. Now, don't come along and telling me that just because the Pope said something, automatically I must obey it. That really was his, that was his main point in that setting. But in terms of, all right, let's have a debate. Let's see if this or that doctrine is true. You've got to either have a proof text or some compelling logical conclusion from Scripture. In other words, all of this about inference and application was actually included in the doctrine of sola scriptura from the very beginning. They understood this. And it received its most classic, worked-out definition about 100 years or so after Luther, in the work of the English Puritans that we know as the Westminster Confession of Faith, one of these just standard Protestant confessions. And I want to read to you from their statement. This is section 1.6 when they're talking about the doctrine of Scripture. And they say, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life, is either, now this is the point I'm going to stress here, is either expressly set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Okay? I'm going to come back to some of these phrases. Under which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence, according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Now, that's kind of a long sentence, and theologians are in the habit of writing this way, but it's because they're trying to be precise and comprehensive and basically cover all the bases so that it is absolutely clear what they are saying and what they're not saying. And so let's look back on some of that. In fact, I want to start from the bottom up. Even while they uphold so strongly the authority of Scripture, they say there are some circumstances, that is, some details, about the worship of God or the government of the church that are common to human actions in society, which are be ordered by, number one, if we can't really establish something firm on the basis of Scripture, by the light of nature. And basically what that is saying is that in human relationships and organizations, the way things happen among human beings, some things work well and some things don't. And so God actually gives you liberty to use your common sense to observe in nature how things tend to function and to come to common sense conclusions about how you're going to operate, right? And added to that, there's also the role of Christian prudence. You know what that is? I was talking about that yesterday. That's basically discernment. where you are evaluating certain situations or problems or issues, and you're using your brain, wisdom, which ideally is in the context of multiple wise people involved in the discussion, to make judgment calls about whether you're going to go this route or the other. So they're going to allow for that in cases where you really can't nail something down strongly on the basis of Scripture. God gives liberty for that sort of thing. Now, of course, you've got to observe the general rules of Scripture. So don't violate any clear biblical teaching. But within those bounds, there is some latitude to make judgment calls, you know. And every church has to do this, right? You know, what time on a Sunday are you going to have your service? How many services are you going to have? What color are the walls going to be? Okay. What are we going to have for lunch? These kind of practical details. I mean, nobody's claiming that the Bible requires that we do all these little things. We're just using our common sense, trying to figure it out the best we can in our situation, what's going to work well. And none of that is a violation of the sufficiency of Scripture, because Scripture doesn't really speak to that. Now, they also say, we don't want people claiming that God told me something, so they reject these new revelations. We don't want traditions of men like the Roman Catholic Church has so often placed upon people. We also believe that the Spirit of God is involved in this process, giving you wisdom to understand and to apply His Word. That's kind of a subjective factor, but we believe in the illumination of the Spirit. But what they say is about the Bible itself, that as far as what's actually authoritative for people and sufficient is, either it's expressly stated in the Bible, or by good and necessary consequence can be deduced from Scripture. And that is the whole role of these extrapolations and deductions that we have been talking about in the area of application. And really, all of our debates, whether in theology or in application, you could basically boil it down to one issue. This idea that I'm arguing for, is it good, meaning that all of the premises in my argument are true to start with? And is it necessary? In other words, do all of those premises require the conclusion that I'm drawing? Those are actually technical terms in the study of logic when it comes to assessing conclusions. Pretty much all of our debates, theologically, practically, come down to that. My position on this, it's not per se in Scripture, but it's a conclusion I'm drawing. Is this a good, and especially is this a necessary consequence? Does that passage demand that conclusion, or is it just a possibility that this is how this ought to be applied? That's really where all of our debates center. And there's so much ground covered in this one statement that's trying to get across a complete definition of what sufficiency is and is not. And I leave you with another definition. This is by theologian John Frame. And he says that the concept is generally defined as this: Scripture contains all the divine words needed for any aspect of human life. But then he recognizes that God has added to His Word, and that there have been different periods with different amounts of revelation. So general sufficiency is the principle that at any point of redemptive history, the revelation given at that time is sufficient. Particular sufficiency is the sufficiency of the present canon today to present Christ and all His resources. God Himself will not add to the work of Christ, and so we should not expect Him to add to the message of Christ. And then he comes down to this statement, that we may formulate the sufficiency of Scripture for ethics as follows. Scripture may not address every issue by way of detailed instruction, but it does at least give us all the ultimate norms or the normative premises. In our circles, probably people would just say it gives us all the principles that we need in order to make any ethical decisions. Scripture contains all the words of God that we need for any area of life, and all ultimate norms come from divine words. And that will have to be sufficient, because I'm out of time. Thank you. John.